turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Going to be reading verses 1 through 7. I mentioned this passage in my sermon last week as well, but we're going to be diving in a little bit more deeply into it this morning. Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Just want to make a note there as we go on. Notice the past tense in which this is written. This is in a time of great upheaval in the life of the people of God, both for the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. I'll be talking a little bit about that. But certainly the nation wasn't being multiplied. And Isaiah says, you have, past tense, multiplied the nation. I'll be touching on that later on in my sermon. Verse 4. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior and battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Over the past 4 Sundays, we've been celebrating the season of Advent, which calls us to a sense of anticipation and expectation of the incarnation of God in our world. That is an amazing thing when you just step back and ponder that for a moment, isn't it? That God has come into our world. On Christmas Eve, just a few days ago, we gathered to meditate on one of the most profound truths of our faith, that this helpless infant that was born just over 2,000 years ago is the creator and sustainer of all things. That's something to meditate on and ponder. And we also have pondered the mystery of love, that the Son of God would leave his throne and set aside his glory to become a man and to live and to die for us. In our celebration of the birth of Christ, we've been looking back on the same event that the prophet Isaiah envisioned as a future event in the passage that we read. And we touched on that last week. I mentioned people like Zechariah and Elizabeth and Simeon and Anna and other faithful people who were waiting for the promises, like the one we read today of this child that would be born, those promises to be fulfilled. They were looking forward. We are looking back at those events. Through the ages, those godly men and women clung to those promises, longing for that day. And so now we are privileged to be able to look back in history and say that day came when those promises were fulfilled. But there is another sense in which we are also looking forward with them. There is a sense in which we are looking back when they were looking forward, but we're also looking forward with them toward events that God has promised that are still yet to come. And so it's appropriate, I think, before we leave the Advent season behind, that we should turn our own attention from the past to the future and tune our hearts to the Advent that is still to come, to the coming of Christ that still lies ahead of us. So that's what I'd like to do as we look at this passage today from Isaiah to not only ponder those things that have come to pass already, but also those things that Isaiah says that still are yet to come. As I mentioned, Israel was in some pretty difficult straits during this period of time when this passage is written, when Isaiah is writing. Sometime around 733, the Assyrian Empire, which is this massive growing power to the north, had begun to move southward, and they had actually begun to encroach on the territory of the northern nation of Israel, and they had taken the tribal lands of Naphtali and Zebulun, that region to the north that at least is partly connected to Galilee. All of those three names are names that Isaiah mentions in this passage. And he refers to the contempt of these places, because these places have essentially been stripped bare by the enemy, and the people who lived there had been taken off into exile in really what became the first of many groups of people that were eventually carried into exile, first into Assyria and then eventually into Babylon. And the southern kingdom of Judah was also going through its own difficulties and turmoils. It hadn't been that long since Israel to the north had joined forces with Syria, and those two nations had come against Judah and had taken a lot of territory in Judah and had even managed to besiege Jerusalem for a period of time, but hadn't been able to take the city. And they were also facing threats from the Philistines in the west and from the nation of Edom to the south. And while all this was going on, the prophet Isaiah was encouraging Ahaz, who was the king of Judah, to turn to God and not to the nations around him for protection. You can read about that in Isaiah chapter 7, where Isaiah promises a sign. A child will be born to a virgin, and before this child even is old enough to make moral decisions for himself, Syria and Israel will be a wasteland. Your enemies will be defeated. But instead of turning to God, Ahaz defiantly turned away from God. He stole from the temple treasury in order to get a bunch of money together and took it up to Tiglath-Pileser, who was the Syrian king, hoping that this gift of money would gain him favor with the Assyrian Empire. It failed. He set up pagan altars all over Jerusalem, saying to himself, well, these gods have helped other nations, so maybe they will help us. And worst of all, he even closed the doors of the temple so that the worship of Yahweh could no longer take place there. So imagine being a faithful, God-fearing Jew during dark days like that. Days of political upheaval, national rejection of the true God, and the growing recognition that judgment was surely coming. I imagine we can relate to that a little bit. Don't you? Kind of feel those dark days. It was to that faithful remnant who were so distressed by all that they saw happening around them that these words of hope were first addressed. And as the Spirit of God enabled Isaiah to peer through the darkness of his day and into the future, he was able to see the brilliant light of a new day. A day that was already dawning on the horizon of history. And we talked about the dawning of that day last week. It would be a glorious day in which all of the evils of this world, with its godlessness and its incessant strife and turmoil, would give way to an eternal reign of peace, justice, and righteousness. And the focal point of Isaiah's glorious vision was the birth of a child who would be a descendant of David, who would come out of Galilee. Those first couple of verses, Isaiah talks about the shame of that northern region because of the exile and the destruction that had come upon it. And yet from those same places that were so beaten down, the glory of God would come. From Zebulun and Naphtali and from Galilee. And this child would sit on David's throne. And he would be a king unlike any other king. Certainly a king that would give great hope in great contrast to kings like Ahaz. His birth would signal the dawning of that new day because all authority would be his and he would reign with power and he would reign in righteousness. And in him, all the things that are wrong in this dark and broken world would be set right. From our vantage point, we can look back and see the things that Isaiah was talking about from a perspective that the people that he first spoke to, and even he himself perhaps, didn't have. How could they have realized the full implications of what this passage was saying? And yet, from our place in history, we can look back and say, wow, look what God was doing. But the central point, I think, of what Isaiah has to say to us here is around the promise of Christ. The promise of Christ is at the heart of his vision. Because all the other hopes that Isaiah describes are essentially contained in Christ. Apart from the birth of Christ, everything else that Isaiah has said crumbles really into the dust of fantasy and wishful thinking. The whole idea of a kingdom of righteousness and justice doesn't make any sense at all, apart from the fact that Jesus is the king. Because he is the king who reigns in righteousness and justice and establishes righteousness and justice. Certainly human beings have not been able to establish that kind of a kingdom. So I want to focus beginning in verse 6 where Isaiah gives us four names that this king will be called. Because those four names describe who he is and what he is like, and therefore they help us to get a sense of what this kingdom that he will establish will be like. Because the kingdom that he will establish will be a reflection of who he is. And that's why he is at the center of this hope. The first name that Isaiah says he will be called by is Wonderful Counselor, which speaks to his wisdom. The word wonderful is used to describe something that is extraordinary or even miraculous. And so what Isaiah, the sense that we have here is that this king will reign with wisdom that is not of this world. It is otherworldly wisdom. If we kind of broaden our perspective a bit, it makes sense that the same wisdom that brought creation into existence and ordered it so that each part fit perfectly into the whole will once again preside over the world and will bring all things into their proper place. Human wisdom is not capable of that. We have plenty of history to prove that point. What we need, if we are indeed going to have a world that Isaiah envisions, is we need the wisdom of God, the wisdom of the Creator. So instead of the disorder and turmoil that sucks the life out of this world, His wisdom will be life-giving, and all things under His authority will flourish and increase. The second name that He is called by is Mighty God, which suggests that the King, Jesus, is not only the Son of David and the heir to David's throne, but He is also God Himself. And that claim was so fantastic for the people that Isaiah was talking to that, for the most part, Jewish commentators have been pretty emphatic that Isaiah wasn't really saying that this king would be God. And yet, from our vantage point, we can see that that is exactly what Isaiah was led by the Spirit to say. The name El Gabor emphasizes His power as a mighty warrior who is mighty to save. And in verse 4, you'll notice that Isaiah mentions the days of Midian. You remember what happened when they were in the conflict with Midian and God had chosen Gideon, the smallest, the least important guy in the smallest tribe in Israel. And He has said to him, "Gideon, you are a mighty warrior." And Gideon's like, "What?" And through the process of preparing to fight this massive energy or enemy, instead of building up the army, God started tearing it down until there were only 300 people left. And then He sent them into battle with pitchers and lamps. Why? So that it would be very clear that it was God who had won the victory and no human power. He is the mighty warrior. He is the mighty God. And not only does He have the power to win the victory in battle, but He has the power, Isaiah says, to put an end to war itself. In verse 5, He says, "Every boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." The equipment of war will not be needed anymore, and it won't be good for anything except to burn. Isaiah also mentions that same idea in chapter 2 and verse 4, where he says, "He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." What a promise for a world that is constantly on the brink of self-destruction. The third name that is given is Everlasting Father, which really speaks to God's intimate care for His people. The term father was not a term that was usually associated with kings. That kind of relationship was far too intimate to be considered the kind of relationship that a king would have with his subjects. And yet throughout the Old Testament, God makes himself known as a father, especially of those who are downtrodden and oppressed. He sees those that the world overlooks. He lifts up those that the world beats down, and he treasures those that the world discards. In verse 4, Isaiah says that he has broken the yoke of slavery and the rod of the oppressor. He will reign with justice and mercy because he is our Father. And no longer will the fortunes of the powerless rise and fall with the whims of those who rule over them, which is what happens now. It's happening all over the world, right? You have new governments that come to power, and all of a sudden there is a whole people group that becomes oppressed because they are on the outs with that government. And then the government shifts, and then the attention shifts to somebody else. And I'm reminded of that song from The Who, "Won't Get Fooled Again." Remember that song? Some of you might remember it. We get excited about the new revolution and the new constitution, and we jump around and party and say, yay for the new government, and then we get on our knees and we pray that we won't get fooled again. The song ends with the ominous recognition, meet the new boss, same as the old boss. This is a new boss that will reign with justice and mercy and righteousness. Verse 7 says, he will establish and uphold his kingdom with justice and with righteousness from this time forward and forever. Justice and righteousness will not come and go. They will endure forever because the everlasting Father will be our King, and his reign of love and grace will never end, Isaiah says. The fourth name by which he is called is Prince of Peace. The Hebrew word for peace, as you probably know, is shalom. And that word really speaks to a range of ideas that relate to peace. Of course, as we've already talked about, peace involves the absence of conflict, harmony between people, the end of war. But there's also a sense in which peace speaks to our desire. He needs some peace, doesn't he? Shalom. That sounds like it was Spencer, I think. Shalom, Spencer. But that idea of shalom also speaks to our desire for peace within ourselves. That state of well-being where we can say, as the hymn says, where what we would really all love to be able to say, it is well with my soul. Though sea billows roll and Satan should tempt me, it is well with my soul. That freedom from fear and anxiety and guilt and shame and sorrow and all the other forms of dis-ease that unsettle us and prevent us from being at peace with ourselves. And shalom is even deeper than that, because it is also related to wholeness and completeness, to the realization of one's purpose. The idea of resting in peace is my purpose has been fulfilled. Now I can die in peace. So shalom involves God's purpose being fulfilled so that we are in ourselves what God created us to be. Anybody know what that is? We haven't yet experienced it. It still lies ahead of us. And yet that is the hope that is being held out to us, that we will be what God created us to be. The Prince of Peace is himself perfect and complete. And his reign will secure peace at all of those levels. Under his authority, all things will be brought to perfection, just as he is perfect. Notice what Isaiah says in verse 7. He says, of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end. How does that work? How does fullness get fuller? How does completeness get more complete? How does perfection get better? And yet, what Isaiah says here is that his reign will be marked by an eternal increase, always growing, always more life, always more peace, always more good and full and perfect. So, what does all that mean for us today? I want to just point out two things. I know there are many others that we could think about, but two things that I'd like you to consider. First of all, this is not wishful thinking. You know, we live in this world that is torn by conflict and injustice, and it seems that godlessness is ever gaining the upper hand. And in that kind of an environment, it can seem as though Isaiah's vision of an eternal kingdom of righteousness and peace is just too good to be true. But Isaiah was so certain of the events that he described, as I mentioned as we were reading the passage, that throughout most of this passage, he speaks of these events as though they had already happened. He speaks in the past tense. And I think that's because Isaiah understood, and we find this in many places in Scripture, that things that God is going to do are spoken of as though they had already happened. Because once God determines to do something, it's done. Isaiah says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. His passionate commitment to fulfill his purpose and his plan for history will accomplish this. And so, in terms of what's most important, this is already done. It may take time for history to catch up to God's plans, but once God has spoken a thing, it is. And we are blessed to be in a position to be able to look back, as we have done this past week, and see that history has already begun to catch up with God's plan as he showed it to Isaiah. The child has been born, and the seeds of his eternal kingdom have already been sown, and his reign has already been established in the hearts of all those who have given him their allegiance as their Savior and their King. So these are not things that we are wishing for. They are things that will be in time, because they already are in God's plan. Second thing, implication is, we must not lose sight of the fact that the King of Kings is coming. So much of our attention is given to the present. And it can seem, can it, as though this moment is the most important moment in history. And we can get myopic in our vision, and we can get so focused on the now that it's easy for us to lose sight of the future. And we can begin to sink our roots into the things of this world and to set our hopes on the things that the world can give us. But we must not lose sight of the glorious hope that God has given us. We are people who are citizens of a better country. And we are sojourning to a city not made by human hands. There is nothing this world offers us that can compare with our true King and the eternal kingdom to which we belong. Do we believe that? That is what we were made for. And that is what we are looking for. And we will never be satisfied until that has come to be. And if we're convinced that his kingdom is even now dawning, then we ought to be free to abandon all to live for that day. It ought to free us up to have a different kind of perspective of our lives. It's okay if we prosper, and it's okay if we don't. It's okay if we live, and it's okay if we die. It's okay if people laugh at us and ridicule us for our hope, and even if they scorn and hate us because we claim Jesus as our King. Even if the world falls into utter chaos and self-destruction, we can say all is well. Because the King of Kings is already on his throne. And when the time is fulfilled, our King will come. And when he comes, he will set every wrong to rights. And he will make all things new. So let us keep our eyes on the horizon and await his return with joyous expectation. I want to leave you with the words of Jesus himself, which close out the scriptures in Revelation chapter 22. He says, "Behold, I am coming soon, and my reward is with me. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. I am both the source of David and the heir to his throne. I am the bright and morning star. Yes, I am coming soon. Even so, Lord Jesus, come." Father, we thank you for this great hope that you have given to us through the prophet Isaiah, and through many others that have delivered your word to us and held out that light in the midst of the darkness and called us to focus on it, on the new day that is dawning, the day of eternal righteousness and peace in your Son. Father, may we not only look back to those who waited expectantly for the birth of the Messiah, but may we also with them wait expectantly for the fullness of your kingdom when the King returns and is exalted. And every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord.
to the glory of God the Father. We pray in the name of our King Jesus, looking for his return. Amen.